Morning. Feels like night. They rob me of an hour every single year at this time. And no, they get no credit for giving me an hour in the fall. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning, and we're delighted that you are here. I, too, am delighted to be here with all of you. If you have your Bibles with you, or you could grab one in the pockets in the back of the seats nearby, this needs to go better. We're going to be studying Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 this morning. Remember, this is God's word, and what a marvel it is to be given clear divine revelation as God reveals himself to us. We should hear it and receive it as such. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Helps if I'm, you'd think I'm not out of practice. Chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are delighted to be your people. We are delighted to be with one another. Lord, it is an amazing thing that you give us not only yourself, but each other. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us this morning, that you would bless us by speaking to us through your word, by the power and work and sacred ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would make yourself known to us. May you tune our hearts to hear your voice and differentiate it from all the other voices around us. Lord, we ask that you would unite us as a people, and that you would make us deliriously joyful in our worship and service of you, our God. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Can you be fearful, faithful, and fragile all at the same time? I think many times we read or we watch and we interact in such a way that media of all its various forms can lead us to consider single presentation of concept, of consequence, of even emotion. And yet, I think all of us, to varying degrees, would assert the notion that when we are sad, it can have anger equally mixed. That when we are joyful, there can still be worry. What the joy of a young bride on the wedding day, might feel is very rarely exclusively or exhaustively just one emotion. It's usually a cacophony, is it not? So too with actions. If we are to describe a motive that led us to make an action to accomplish a task, do we have a singular, only one motivation allowed per action? Certainly not. When we come to Ezra 3 today, we will be told in the affirmative that yes, you can be fearful, faithful, and fragile all at the same time. And all for the same reason or reasons. So, before we can jump to the affirmation of this question, we must deal and remember with where we left off in Ezra 2. Just as we did 70 verses last time, today we do 6. I do it the way I want to do it. And we must remember the emphasis of those 70 verses that precede today. It was all about worship. It was about their commitment to worship, their joy in worship, their sacrifice and risk-taking to worship Yahweh, the Holy One in the holy place that many of them had never known, never seen, and won't remember. And despite the quick transition that occurs in verse 3 this morning, there will be a return to that notion sprinkled throughout the rest of this chapter, that there are those who have never known, and there are those who do know, do remember. And those who have never known will almost exclusively rejoice. And those who remember back in their day what Solomon's temple really looked like, what it felt like in splendor and grandeur, it will lead them to sorrow and grief and maybe even a dissatisfaction, disappointment. They felt a lot of dis. And that's why we should consider Ezra 3 the beginning of our understanding of gray days. They're not just awful. Those would be red or black, perhaps. They're not gloriously celebration without mixed emotion. We might call that white or pure white. But there is a mix of black and white, of shifting color, that would lead us to agree that sometimes, even in the kingdom of God, moments, seasons, eras, stages of life, of redemption, they can be experienced as gray days. And that is why, as we continue to move forward, we must remember the pure joy of God's people once again being in God's place under God's rule and blessing. There is a future perfection of this for all of us in Christ. But there is also a very present, sometimes presented to us as an ever-present notion of the truth of this reality. And that is where we are from Ezra 2. These resettlers of the promised land were committed to becoming and living as worshiping community. And they were filled with unity. Notice in today's text in verse 1, towards the end, we read that the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. It's a metaphor, obviously. This is not Voltron. They do not assemble together to be one. It's the same metaphor Paul delights himself in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians. The people of God as a body with need for all of its members. None of you should ever think of yourself as a spiritual appendix, easily severed or removed from the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. This is a statement of intense unity, something often missing in our world today. They have here unity of purpose, unity of motivation, unity of action, and all of it is fixated and dominated not by comfort, not by ease, certainly not by the clean that they live in and among. Jerusalem is a sacked and desolate city. Jeremiah warns that it will become what it did become, a various wasteland, a time that seems forgotten and left behind. These resettlers were committed to becoming and living as a worshiping community in pure unity. What could unite a group of people more than a commitment to worship Christ, to celebrate and serve the God of the Bible? In verse 2, we're told that they built the altar of the God of Israel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. To offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. It is so easy for us today to whip through that sentence, these notions, and to come away going, yup. Yeah, of course. What else? It just proves that none of us understand what it's like to be post-exilic, to live as exiles, and then to return and resettle the land, the space, the ground of their forefathers. Generations removed, generations. So I encourage all of us to treat this text, as often to do in the Bible, with questions that those who know nothing would ask. Those with no knowledge, no connection, no narrative understanding of the large movements of Scripture. How do lost people, ignorant people, not in a pejorative way, but in an honest assessment of they know not? They are, in that sense, a blank canvas. What does this notion reveal to them? It might even be worth it to put a measure of skepticism and apathy in the mix as you begin to paint out your questions and answers. The first they might have is, why build an altar to him? He's the one who let them get taken. Why an altar to the God of Israel and not some other more famous, more heralded, more popularly worshipped deity? They might even muddle under their breath or think in their head, like one exists anyway. Why build an altar to him? And why do it now? Well, the Bible gives us the answer right here. To offer burnt offerings upon that altar. That's why they built the altar, to use it. Do you ever meet somebody in your life who put plastic over their couches to protect their couches? I gotta see hands because I wanna know that there's an age dynamic to my, okay, thanks, I just do research, appreciate it. I never understood it as a kid, and I three times don't understand it as an adult. You bought the couch to sit on it and nap on it and yell at the TV from it, if you watch sports like I do. They built an altar to the right God, and they did what he commanded. They burnt offerings upon it. Why do that with an altar? Why offer sacrifices? You could eat that. You could pet that. You could name and cuddle some of those. Maybe not the bulls. Why do burnt? I mean, everybody loves a barbecue. But why are you burning animals? Why are you doing it exclusively on that altar? What is the significance of these sacrifices? That is a question you should be able to answer, eager to think about if you don't know the answer, and easily offered the older you get and the more you know and share with the people around you. Why that on this altar? Because it was written in the law of Moses. Did you see that? There's an appeal here to both the authority of and the instructions of God spoken through his representative, right? That's why they might offer the question, why does that matter? Why does it matter that Moses said that? Why does that matter today? And the answer resoundingly from the church in our modern moment, it doesn't really. Even in the church, might be a dominant thought that Moses wrote it, but Jesus didn't repeat it, so I don't need it. Sorry, guys. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament too. And he led Moses to write, yes, he and the Spirit carried him along in the purposed writing of Holy Scripture. It matters to us. It has always mattered to the church, and it should still matter to us and to our children forever, until forever begins. Why does it matter to us? Because Moses spoke from God. And he spoke and mediated for God. To communicate the unimaginable, the transcendent, infinite, self-existing God's message to fragile, vulnerable, weak, corrupted, limited, broken people like you and me. So it is important for us to not just fly through these affirmations and explanations. This is a rare interpretation for us in the book of Ezra to understand the significance and its meaning, even in a verse as simple as verse 2. They built an altar to the God of Israel in order to burn offerings upon it, just as it is written in the scripture. delivered to us by the man of God. Perhaps we could translate it, the man from God. That's why they built this altar. That's why they traveled so long to begin to build this temple. But it's important to understand, according to verse 6, not one brick has been laid, no concrete poured for the temple yet. They, within the first year, have secured the temple's altar. And they did it to begin celebrating what we will see in verse 4, the festival of booths. And that will be significant. But let's deal with verse 3 first. They set the altar where? Where? In its place. This was not a temporary location thrown together impromptu or sloppily. How do we know that? Because they said that they put it where it belonged. Right according to the instructions that were given to, what was that guy's name again? Oh, Moses, the man of God? Yeah, they are obeying the scripture. They are believing the Bible and obeying its instructions. Put the altar here and not there. It's also important to understand that as they began this restoration, they began with the heart, not the holy place of the temple. They took the Mosaic sacrificial system very seriously. So should the church. Not that we would slaughter animals, pour out oil or wine, but that we would understand what Jesus has poured out in his blood. What Jesus has received and given to us. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper should be more understood by your study and investment in the first five books of the Bible to understand what God is saying about sin, about grief, about the complexities and the frailties of human life. They set the altar where it belongs, in its proper place. And that should be significant to us. These worshipers began to worship as God instructed. Now for that speedy transition I promised, we will see that after the first few words in verse 3, our attention moves. It shifts from the altar and worship to the worshipers themselves, the people who are doing this. There's a trap that leaders can fall into, and I definitely can fall into this, where we keep thinking about the project or the dangers, and we can neglect or overlook the people who are on mission with us. Unity in purpose, unity in action, but a loss of humanity in the process. People become tools. Are people tools? Have we treated them like tools before? And those of us who've been treated like tools, do you like that? I don't like it. People are people. They are not things. And we can wax ceremonious and religious all we want about the innate goodness of people. The innate value of people. And divorce any of that from the actual life of the people and how they're feeling, what they're seeing, what they're afraid of, what they dream about, what their daily struggle is. So it is important for us to gaze upon the worshipers as much as we do the worship they offer themselves. And why would we do that? Because God does. You are not a tool to God. You are a righteous son or daughter. You are, at the least as a human, loved and made in the image of the one who made you. So they tell us something significant in verse 3. They tell us not only about the altar being in its place, but we then know why this first. There's much in the Bible to obey. There's many images and teachings about worship. Why would they begin with the altar? We're told. Fear. Any of you surprised that that's the motive? That that's the circumstance that drives them to worship? Shouldn't it be comfort? Shouldn't it be ease? Shouldn't it be relief that drives us, joy that drives us to the Lord? Yes! Joy should drive us to the Lord. How do you have it apart from him giving it? And James told us not that long ago that trials, joy. What? Yeah, go back and remember that. Count it joy. Credit the positive joy in the item line in your journal and accounting. God has gifted you that trial. Do you ever talk like that? If I only talked like that, would you really be like, what's wrong with that dude? Sorry, guys, there's opportunity and conflict every time. Every time. In fact, Liz and I, as we have done in our household, we have grown up saying more often than I could explain or remember. We stop calling it conflict the second it's identified. And we start calling it opportunity. I've been thinking about our opportunity for unity. How do you want to restore? How do you want to move forward? What is the thing that is haunting you? What are you afraid of? And after she's done asking me about those things, after she's done asking me about my fears, my sorrows, it's not just because I'm the only one who causes opportunities, but because neither of us have solutions apart from one another. So they were afraid. The people are fearful. That's the first of the three I gave us. Yes, fearful. The people of God in the land of God, assembling and worshiping him in the right place at the right promised time, are scared. Therefore, they did nothing. That's not what it says? Sorry, I'm afraid. Doesn't that mean I don't do anything? Oh, I fight. We fashion swords. Take all that metal that we use for the great, for dead animals, and we go and slaughter those who are hostile to us. No? No. No. No, they're afraid. So they worship. This is a pattern you will see in Scripture as you look for it. It is not a chameleon, invisible everywhere, nor Is it salad dressing that coats every other moment in the mixed bowl of Scripture? But fear and worship are so much more intertwined as you look and see and connect. So how do they respond to fear? They worship. The scripture here tells us that they offered the right offerings, and they did so to the right and only God, Yahweh. And they did this how often, are we told in verse 3? As often as they were supposed to, and highlighting morning and evening. So both day and night, they were afraid. And both morning and evening, they worshiped as God commanded. And this is a pattern in Scripture, that there are hostile neighbors leading to the creation of and the use of altars to Yahweh. I don't have time this morning to go through all of them, and I won't do any of them. I will tell you it's there, and I'll give you two starting points if you want to go after it on your own this week. You can look at the life of Abraham, and you can see in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7, that he, upon initial interaction with the God of glory, builds an altar and sacrifices to him. And then you can see in Joshua chapter 8, that as the wilderness years of Israel are concluding, Joshua builds an altar to Yahweh, and they worship and use it. This is Joshua 8, 30 to 35. So they are driven by their fear of the hostile people surrounding them to worship Yahweh. Day and night. Why? Because he is our refuge. He is our defender. And the world does not worship Yahweh. We're told by Jesus, in essence, that the world, the flesh, the devil, that they are prowling and growling at us. So with an enemy that seeks to devour you, because strangers are always welcomed in foreign lands. Ooh, two on topic. Where better to be driven in fear of hostility than to worship? Where better to be driven than to the Lord? To the Lord. So they are fearful and they are worshipers. But not only are they worshipers, they are faithful worshipers. Re-examine the language here in these first six verses and look for the demonstration of their commitment, spoken or implied, and look for demonstrations of their submission to the authority of God in Scripture. Verse 2, you can see this as simple as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Is that not commitment to the authority of God in Scripture and the deserving properness of obedience thereto? Verse 4, and they kept the feast of booths. Here's that phrase again, as it is written. And they offered the daily burnt offerings, and they did so by number. What an amazing statement that is. Because we don't know the Old Testament as we should, this guy included, we misunderstand the vast economic implications of keeping these ritual sacrifices up day by day by day. These guys are post-exilic. They just left a foreign land that imprisoned them. You think their businesses boomed in Babylonia? All of the valuable, expensive things that they have went to one purpose: service to God. All the money, all the silver, all the gold that we described and talked about earlier in Ezra, that is all they have. And all they have is obedience to the written word of God and the keeping of his commandments. That's why verse 4 makes sense. They were, as best they could, trying to adhere to the commands of Scripture. Is that true of you today? They were, as best they could, trying to adhere to the commands of Scripture. Isn't that a reasonable definition of faithfulness? And doesn't that equally apply to us, just as it would be observable and apply to them? Their obedience is more costly than you could imagine. So I have devotional homework for you this week. I gave you Abraham and Joshua as a teaser, separate quest, only for bonus brownie points. Do the math on Numbers 29, verses 12 through 38. Seriously, break down the elements that are included and today's general market price. You have a Google, use it. And come back to your household, your friends, the people you're in Bible study with this week, and definitely put people on the spot. Definitely, you're not looking at me. Definitely put people on the spot to give you a cash value. You can even use Bing if you don't like Google. All right, all four of us remember Bing. That's good. How costly is their obedience? How costly? How much cash value in today's world would the purchase of that many animals, those many elements? Dale Ralph Davis notes this in page 37 of his commentary. He says, quote, "Worship by the book can be demanding and expensive." Yeah. Yeah. I agree. You cannot serve God and serve money. You can steward money in your service to God. But be marveling at the cost in time, in effort, in energy, yes, but even in the, you know, golden rule, the man with the gold rules. The gold is given for worship in every sphere of life. So ask each other a numeric cash value. You might understand this text a little better for next week. Verses 5 and 6, I won't go word for word here, but I will summarize. These two verses show us their commitment to the biblically prescribed regimen of sacrifices and offerings, as Moses commanded in the God-given sacrificial system. And remember, all of this worship is offered before the temple has a brick laid around it, in it. They just see desolation and an altar that God gave them in the place of Zion. You guys remember how often we sing, Jeremy leads us in the glorious song, we will feast where? Where? In the house of Zion. Is that the one in Jerusalem in Judah? Yes. Yes. Yes, the house of Zion is dearly beloved by the people of God in the word of God. And they worship God as he commands. They believed and illustrated for us demonstrably the regulative principle of worship. You guys familiar with this idea? This was new to me when I came into the PCA, started regularly going to a Presbyterian and Reformed church. It basically means this regulative principle is that we are to worship God exclusively as he has commanded or commended. We are not free to ignore those commands, nor are we free to add to them. God tells us how we are to worship him. And we are not given permission to imagine a way to worship him. Ask Nadab and Abihu the next time you're in Leviticus 10. God does not welcome strange fire. Listen to how John Calvin said this. God disapproves of all the modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. If God don't say it, we don't do it. It's not how Calvin said it, but it is what he was saying. So they are fearful. They are faithful. They are also fragile. Last thought for this morning. They are a fragile people, and that is best imaged in our understanding of verse 4. Since all of you have expert level analysis of the meaning and history of the Festival of Booths, I won't go into this much. The Festival of Booths is a lived experience on the annual, can I call it a church calendar? Of the Old Testament, all of God's people left their homes and possessions and traveled together to the holy city to live in makeshift huts. We might call them tents, but none of these were from L.L. Bean, and Amazon didn't deliver them. They're in a desolate place, using broken materials to celebrate and remember in vivid detail and thorough instruction. Every generation of Israelites learned about those precarious and dangerous years in the wilderness between the release from Egypt and before they're walking into and ascending into the promised land. In other words, you can read about this, not mandatory, just optional. Leviticus 23, verses 39 to 43 will tell you about those dangerous and precarious years wandering in the wilderness with God. And I would imagine that these returning generation would remember and understand more than many, if not all, other preceding Israelite generations who did not personally experience those 40 years of wandering. These guys probably understood the Festival of Booths most. And it's the first one they set aside to worship. Those with so little possessions leave them. Those who've already built a dwelling of some kind go for a much less good version, a temporary hut made of broken parts. These guys were trained in the vivid and thorough imagination of what that experience of their forefathers was like in its expressions of truth and its significance. In other words, this generation that we're reading about in Ezra 3 lived a post-exilic trek to the promised land. They were going to resettle it instead of settle it. But the first thing they chose to do in the first year they were there was cement an understanding of the historical significance of being released from Egypt, but not yet dwelling in the promised land. And listen to the book of Hebrews as it tells us that we in this day are the church in the wilderness, long awaiting the promised land. So we can understand in some small theological depth, but in a functional way, they couldn't do everything the law of Moses commanded, but they could begin. They could begin. So in those moments when we can't do it perfectly, stop asking, stop expecting to get it right and perfect the first time, every time. The question is not, how do I do this perfectly? And the motivation being, I won't do anything until it's perfect. Ask this question instead. What can we do to begin? What can we do? Because sometimes, y'all, love of perfection can be an enemy to beginning faithfulness. And don't we want to be beginning faithfulness? Growing in faithfulness? So what's the application of these six verses? I'll give you a quote and then an explanation. First, the quote. It comes from my guy, John Knox. If you don't know, I love this dude. He said this, trials are divine sculptors. They chisel away at our pride, carving us into humble vessels of God's grace. Trials are divine sculptors. Think like Michelangelo, but God is the artist. Trials are divine sculptors. They chisel away at our pride. Our pride is the stone that anchors us, that paralyzes us, that denies us obedient action in service to God. God is carving us into humble vessels that do not show our power, our glory, our niftiness. They just show God's. Thank you, John Knox. So here's the question. You've heard this question before. Newsflash. You're going to hear it again. What is the next faithful thing I can do? That should play like a tape in your head. What is the next faithful thing I can do? I am caught in miserable sin. Okay, begin. What's the next faithful thing to do? Repent. Repent. Turn to God and receive the power to obey God. Wait. I'm not caught in sin. I'm caught in numb, washed over apathy. What do I do? What's the next faithful thing? Believe. Draw on the means of grace to grow in the trust of Christ on your behalf. Sing more about the glory of God. Read more of his word. Not because you can get some crescendoed, climactic, emotional experience. You do it because he commanded you to do it and promised to meet you in it, whether you're aware or not. It doesn't say wait till your motives are perfect and obey God. It does not say wait until you have the whole route planned. His word is a lamp, which is the most pitiful candle-like flashlight in the history of anything. If you're in deep darkness, what can you see with a lamp? 1 to 3 steps. That's it. And you have to take a step to see the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And there is no AAA to give you a map. You're just going to have to, what was that word? Yeah, trust along the way. And that road might wind for 40 years. In a wilderness, they could have crossed in 3 to 7 days. In God's perfect timing. What's the next faithful thing to do? If you are walking in the new obedience of the power of the Holy Spirit, then give yourself to faithful work. Do not give yourself to all of the possible faithful works. But when life feels bleak and uncertain, what is the next faithful thing you can do? When you feel like you are only hanging on by a thread, ask the God who speaks to us. What's the next faithful thing for me to do, O Lord? And remember, everyone, you can be fearful, faithful, and fragile all at the same time. That's what the Bible tells us about human life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gaze upon this text, Lord, some of us don't feel fragile enough. Some of us don't feel faithful enough. Some of us mock those who are fearful. Forgive us. Forgive us for our sideways, non-exhaustive judgments of one another. Forgive us of our unbelief that you are with us, our unbelief that you are using all of these trials for our good and your glory. Teach us as a people, O Lord, to receive trials as you intend them for our joy and transformation. Lord, thank you for being the light in our darkness. Thank you that it's not a 50-50 fight between you and the devil, because every time light is present, darkness is absent. Lord, beat back the darkness for all of us, we ask, in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.